It would be helpful, indeed almost necessary for you to have your Bible open at John's Gospel chapter 9 this morning. Our general theme in these summer Sunday mornings is the question, who is Jesus? And so we are turning to John's Gospel to consider together these remarkable claims that you find in the Gospel of John, which are intended by John clearly to be a revelation of Jesus to us. This is the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, as you will know. He writes it, we are told, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so John gives us these great claims that Jesus makes. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine, and so on. And through these claims of Jesus, he is revealing himself to us. And John sets them forth with that aim in view. This morning, I want us to focus on these words of Jesus that we read in John chapter 9 and verse 5. I am the light of the world. Now, the words again occur in the same kind of framework as we found last Sunday morning. The claim, I am the bread of life, occurs in chapter 6 of John. And I want us to look at these words of Jesus in the same setting. There is, first of all, a setting for them. There is, secondly, a substance in them. And there is, thirdly, a sequel to them. And it is on that framework that I want us to try to understand what here John is saying to us about the person and the work of Jesus. First of all, there is a setting for these words. The immediate setting is, of course, this remarkably vivid story of the recovering of sight to the man who was born blind. But in the previous chapter, if you turn over in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus has already made the same claim. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the general background of the whole of this section of John's Gospel is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, where, you may know, one of the ceremonies which was part of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of that great golden candelabra as a symbol of God, as the light in the darkness of his people, particularly as the pillar of fire which guided them through the wilderness. And there in this context, Jesus speaks these words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now the Pharisees, by contrast, were as blind as bats to who Jesus was, who God was, what Jesus was coming into the world to do. And their spiritual blindness was one of the great burdens on the heart of Jesus. Here in this chapter, and in so many other places in the scripture, do you remember in Matthew 23, when he is particularly concerned with the Pharisees, it is to this he returns again and again. Woe to you, Pharisees, he says, blind guides, you blind fools, you blind men, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Blind Pharisees, five times over in Jesus' pleading with them and addressing them. This is how he speaks of them. And the serious thing about the Pharisees was that they thought they were the only people who could see. And they had set themselves up as guides to the blind. And so Jesus says, "You are blind guides leading the blind, and both of you are going to fall into the ditch." How much of a contrast was God, who had come as the true light to lead his people through the wilderness unerringly. And how much of a contrast was Jesus, who had come as the light of the world. "Whoever follows me," he says, "will not walk in darkness." So when Jesus comes to this blind beggar, the work of God in opening the eyes of the blind is about to be illustrated. You'll notice how Jesus clarifies that in verse 3. They have asked him about who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened to him so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." A very significant thing to see how the disciples saw this man, incidentally. They saw him with such a different attitude from Jesus. Do you notice that their interest in him really was as an interesting case? Do you notice? Here he is, this man, blind, begging, helpless, and the Pharisees, the disciples rather, see him as an interesting kind of theological problem. They want to have a sort of seminar on suffering with the man as the illustration. Which of them sinned, he said, this man or his parents? You know, there was a great deal of discussion among the rabbis about the cause of such illnesses as this. But Jesus saw the man's life as a sphere in which the mighty works of God might be displayed. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And so much of what follows underlines that. The setting of the miracle itself is of great significance. Some of the old writers think that there is great significance in the clay that Jesus takes up to use as the medium by which he restores the sight to the blind man. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if they're right, because in John's gospel, water and bread and clay and everything are of symbolic importance. Now, it's a very significant thing, I think, that in Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord God was forming man, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, the clay of the ground. And there may well be a symbol here of the Creator coming to this man in a work of new creation as he gives him sight. Certainly Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Thus the setting for these words of Jesus points us to something more than mere physical light and physical sight and physical healing. In so many ways, that was the lesser miracle. The greater miracle was yet to come. And the lesser miracle was just a sign and symbol pointing towards it. And that greater miracle was the opening of this man's spiritual eyes to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that by the end of the story in verse 38, He is bowing down in the presence of Jesus in faith and worship. Now that's the general setting of the story. The background of the Feast of Tabernacles, the miracle when Jesus is clearly performing a miracle of the new creation, and the man's restoration of sight is just a sign and symbol of the greater miracle that is still to come. Notice the substance in these words of Jesus. I am the light of the world. In the Bible, light and darkness have a profound significance, mainly in two spheres. One is moral, and the other is intellectual. Important for us to grasp this, I think. Morally, light is associated with purity and righteousness. And darkness is associated with evil and godlessness. So you read, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil, says Jesus in the same Gospel of John, hates the light. So that morally, light is associated with purity and holiness and righteousness. Darkness is associated with evil and godlessness and unrighteousness. Intellectually, interestingly, light is truth and darkness is error. Thus in John 12:35, Jesus says, the man who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And the significance of this is, you see, that the god of this world, that is the devil, blinds the minds of those who do not believe so that they cannot come to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul works that out in some detail. But when the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts, what he does is to give us the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And that means that when God shines into our hearts, what he does is to illumine our understanding. He enables people to see, that is to see truth that they would never otherwise see. And this is the second category of blindness, you see. When men sit in the darkness, they live as those who walk in the darkness and their deeds are evil. When the light of the knowledge of God has not shone upon them, that's where they are. But they also sit in an intellectual darkness. They cannot see the truth. Now you discover this again and again. People will readily say to you, the most intelligent people, this man found that when he saw these Pharisees schooled in the law. And he explained to them what had happened. And they didn't believe. They couldn't understand it. And he said to them, now, this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Ergo, he must be from God. And it's God who has opened my eyes. And they couldn't understand it. They said, we don't see that at all. Now, what was wrong with them? That they hadn't been to university? That they hadn't attended seminary? Not in the slightest bit. It was that they were spiritually blind. That was what was wrong. And when people say to you, in a slightly superior, supercilious way, I don't see things that way, they are speaking precisely the truth. Because the blind man doesn't see. And correspondingly, let me say to you, I have known the
gentlest, least educated of men who have become men of wisdom in the things of God with discernment and understanding and insight that would leave you breathless. So God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, obviously, the two characteristics of God to which this symbol refers, and this is part of the substance of Jesus' claim, are holiness, which is so often symbolized by light, you know, and in the book of Revelation, even by the light of the sun, which causes John to bow down, utterly undone before the blazing glory of the exalted Christ. So holiness is the one characteristic of God that light speaks of. And His self-revelation is the other. That is, His desire to make Himself known, because the property of light is that it shines, it reveals, and God as light reveals Himself. He makes Himself known. Now, when the light shines in the darkness, it dispels everything that belongs to the darkness in terms of unholiness and error. You know, you come into a dark room and you switch on the light, and the darkness can't stay there when the light suddenly goes on. It's dispelled. It goes away. It is disbanded by the light. My dear friends, the only thing that changes character, the only thing that enters our lives and makes bad men good, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that sorts out our understanding of God and brings us to know Him is when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God breaks in our darkness and we say, I see it now. How many times in that room through there I've sat across the fireplace with people who have said to me, I see it. I didn't see it before. I've never seen that in my life, but I see it now.
And that's what happened to this man. Now, it's of great significance that one of the signs of the Messiah, you know the signs of the Messiah in the Old Testament, one of the signs of the Messiah was that He would open the eyes of the blind. You know how Isaiah especially gives us these, but in fact, Jesus Himself quotes them from Isaiah 61, isn't it? In Luke chapter 4, do you remember He went into the synagogue and read from the prophet Isaiah when the scroll was handed to Him, and then said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." What was the scripture? Listen to it. It was the signs of Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for those who are blind. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Now, I think it's of great significance that these two great signs of the Messiah, the liberation of the captive and the recovery of sight to the blind, are here in this bit of John's Gospel. Look back to chapter 8, will you? It's just across the page in my Bible. In chapter 8, verse 31, "To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said,
If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, they didn't like that. Any more than the idea that they needed sight, they didn't like the idea that they needed liberation. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves of anybody. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There's liberation for the captives in chapter 8. And now in chapter 9, sight for the blind. Now, what is Jesus saying? What's John saying to us? He's saying the Messiah has come. The sent one is here. And I have no doubt that the name of that pool, Siloam, which means the sent, has got everything to do with this. That leads me to the third area on which we need to focus. The setting, the substance of this claim, and now the sequel to it. It's found in two places, you will notice. One in the blind man, and the other in the Pharisees. There's a sense in which every single one of us here in church this morning will be able to recognize ourselves in one place or the other. Because whenever Jesus comes as the light, there are always these sequels, one or other of them. The restoration of the man's sight was a miraculous sign, as the Pharisees recognized in verse 16. You notice others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" And that was what divided them. But as with the bread for the multitude, the physical sign was the least of it. The vital thing was the opening of this man's spiritual eyes. Now, they really were open. You look with me carefully from verse 11 of chapter 9. See how this man has the dawning of light on his soul. When they asked him, first of all, "How were your eyes opened?" in verse 10, he replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it in my eyes." Now that's all he knew of him. But look at verse 17. They turned again to the blind man, "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He replied, "He is a prophet. His eyes are getting opened a bit more." Do you notice it? A man called Jesus, now a prophet. Look at verse 33. The man is beginning to think, you see. Light is dawning on his mind. And even as you listen to him thinking out loud, you see it happening to him. "If this man were not from God," he said, "he could do nothing." So he is a man called Jesus. He is a prophet. He is somebody clearly sent from God. That's the name for the Messiah. And then when you come to verse 38, the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That's a most beautiful picture of a man brought to saving faith and to a transformed life by God in Jesus Christ. And you notice what is happening to him through the whole of this sequel to this claim of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is opening the man's eyes and giving him spiritual sight. Now I want to say to you, that's the major miracle. Opening somebody's physical eyes is small stuff compared to that. And Jesus found him. You notice that beautiful little touch in verse 35? He didn't have to search for Jesus, groping in the darkness.
I am so grateful to God for that. A long time ago, I wrote a little book, little booklet, called by a dreadful title. And I am ashamed to tell you, I chose the title myself, more or less. Contents of the book were not so dreadful as the title, but the title was appalling. It was The Search for God. And it's an awful title. Of all the things I can tell you about my future, I'll tell you this with absolute certainty, I'll never write another book with that title. Because you see, the real issue is not that we are in the darkness groping after God, but that God in the light is seeking after us. Jesus found him. And there are many of you in this church this morning who know what that means, that Jesus found you. Well, look at the other sequel, which runs parallel to this at the same time and in the same place, while the light is dawning on the blind man who was. There are others who are being darkened in their understanding. The process, do you notice, Jesus describes in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they says, "Why are we blind too? Do you know who we are?" they said. "Do you know our ecclesiastical pedigree? Have you heard about our life? Are you saying that we are blind?" And Jesus says, the trouble is that you think you can see. And that's worse. Because what these Pharisees suffered from was spiritual blindness, and spiritual blindness is a terrible, terrible thing. You notice how it appears in the Pharisees. If you look, first of all, at verses 18 and 24 and 26, you'll see that they have the blindness of sheer prejudice. The Jews still did not believe that he'd been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they said. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" And then in verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." The implication is that he hadn't really been made to see at all. And then in verse 29, they say, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And they conclude that he couldn't have opened the man's eyes. It's the blindness of sheer prejudice. And that's a terrible thing. This totally unteachable spirit. You notice how it comes through again in, where is it? Verse 34. "You were steeped in sin at birth," they said. "How dare you lecture us?" You know what you call that? You call that an unteachable spirit. "How dare you lecture us," they said. "We know all about you. We know where you were born. We've got our own opinions of you. How dare you teach us?" Now, spiritual blindness often shows itself in these forms: an unwillingness to be taught. And it often reveals itself in one of two ways. Either
there are some things we will never allow God to speak to us about. Or there are some people we will never allow God to speak to us through. Do you recognize that problem? Oh, they said, we would be willing to listen to other people, but not to you. We know all about you. Are you going to lecture us? Is there somebody you have decided will never be God's instrument in teaching you anything? Oh, my dear friends, that's really dangerous. Is there some issue about which you will never allow God to speak to you? That's possibly even more dangerous. And these Pharisees had the blindness of sheer prejudice. Associated it, you notice, in the same verse as the blindness of mere cleverness. You can't teach us anything, they said. And of course what they've been trying to do in this previous few verses is to make this poor man who was blind look a fool, you know. Always a dangerous sign, of course, when people are doing that. They try to make him look stupid. And they say, will you teach us? We are the clever ones. It's the blindness of mere cleverness. Now, there is a cleverness which is just mere cleverness. A rather superficial kind of thing. Not the mark of the scholar, never. As I have discovered it, and I've met a few scholars in my day, but I tell you, the thing I see about them is that they have a humble, teachable spirit if they're true scholars. But mere cleverness says, we are not going to learn from you. And the blindness of self-righteousness in verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Probably nothing makes people so blind as their own self-righteousness. So light had come into the world, and they preferred darkness to the light. That was the solemn reality. I want to say to you this morning, it's not an ancient reality. You can be living today in the country of the blind. And you can, because of convictions about your own self-righteousness, think that you can see. It may be this morning that you're here with an unteachable spirit. And God wants to change that. I can guarantee you he does. But above all other things, what we need more than anything else in the world is this miracle. This miracle of a Savior who can bring light into our darkness, whatever that darkness may be. And then we will go out into the world in all its need, and he will say to us, you are the light of the world. Let it shine. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for the glorious revelation you have given us of yourself in the face of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we may see. For Jesus' sake. Amen.